Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. Eastern, or catch the encore at 5 p.m. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie, and we have a special show for you today. We have as our special guest, Cardinal Raymond Burke. He is, of all the prelates of the Church, one of my great favorites for his staunch defense of the truths of our faith, especially in this age where truth is considered something so elusive that we can't possibly find it. Well, I don't think that's true, and neither does Cardinal Burke. He was appointed in 2010 by Pope Benedict XVI. He was named a cardinal then. He writes and speaks widely on Roman Catholic canon law, on the Holy Eucharist, on the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and particularly this week, which is the week when we celebrated the Assumption of our Blessed Lady, of our Blessed Mother. He has a great devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe, and 15 years ago, I think the anniversary was this past month, he founded the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. And that's a beautiful shrine that participates with the other shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the main one in Mexico City, as a center of pilgrimage. Many thousands of pilgrims visit the shrine in La Crosse as though they were visiting, and in the same spirit that they would visit the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City. So we're very glad to have him today. No, first, before we go to that, I wanted to mention something that's in the news that to me was very disturbing, and I'm sure you'll find it disturbing too. In Massachusetts, a Catholic couple was denied by the state the ability to adopt through foster care because of their religious beliefs, which happened to be just Catholic run-of-the-mill beliefs. This was done because they were felt to not be possible fit parents for a child or a teen that might identify as non-heterosexual, and this brings us to a very difficult place in our American history, because since same-sex marriage was legalized, there was this danger that people who can't accept the propriety, you know, of same-sex marriage, for instance, and same-sex relations, would be put out of the public square and not allowed to participate. Justice Alito said in his dissent to Obergefell, which was that case that decided same-sex marriage, he wrote, "It will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implications of this analogy will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent." I think we can take a moment to pray for all people of faith living in this new reality, and also pray for this one couple in Massachusetts that their case, which is being taken up by Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, will find justice, and they'll be allowed to adopt even though they are Catholics. Welcome to the show, Your Eminence.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
Ever since we started this radio show, which I think we have about 250 episodes so far, we've really wanted you to be on, because here at the Catholic Association, we're great admirers of Cardinal Burke and all the wonderful work you've done for the Church over the years. You don't remember me, Your Eminence, but we met. You ordered my dinner for me one night. Yes, in a beautiful Roman restaurant outside on the Via Appia. I forget the name now. Archaeology, something like that?
Oh, Archaeologia, yes.
Yes, a beautiful place. And you ordered my dinner. You suggested I have something, and then you ordered it in your beautiful Italian. And I talked about that for years because Cardinal Burke ordered my dinner. So it's wonderful to see you again.
Well, thank you.
And wonderful to be able to say that here at Conversations with Consequences, we very much appreciate you.
Well, thank you very much, and pray for me.
Yes, you are in my prayers, definitely. And I hope that all our listeners also include you in their prayers.
Yes, I hope so too.
Your Eminence, this week when our radio show airs, it will be the Feast of the Assumption. That's to so many of us Catholics, as it should be. That is a feast that is very that is a beautiful feast day of the Church, which tells us that Our Lady is present, body and soul, in heaven, and is watching out for us, just like our mothers did when we were little, but now in a way that's much more, so many more possibilities, what she can do for us in heaven.
It's a beautiful doctrine of the faith, and one that gives us so much consolation and encouragement, because we know that our Blessed Mother will never fail to be our mother, and that from her place with our Lord in heaven, she's watching over us and trying always to bring us closer to Him. So it's really a wonderful feast.
Father, you have a very beautiful connection to Our Lady. You built and dedicated the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin.
I
grew up in Mexico, and Our Lady of Guadalupe is she's the queen of Mexico. But she's the queen of our entire continent, right?
Surely. Yes, Pope St. John Paul II insisted. He said, America is one continent divided artificially by a man-made canal, but that Our Lady, when she came to Mexico City, in a certain way, in the center of the continent, she came for all of America, not just for Central or Latin America, but also for North America. And that was one of my inspirations when I wanted to build a shrine to Our Lady. I thought we began the work after the Holy Father had issued his letter on the Church in America, in which he made that point so strongly. And then I thought, no, the title for Our Lady at the shrine will be Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Mm-hmm. So she's the Empress of the Americas. And as you say, she unites all the land masses that make up the Americans, Americas, and all the people that live in the Americas under her mantle. And that's a very beautiful image. Do you think of her mantle when you think of Our Lady like we do?
I oftentimes, in fact, say that to people in closing letters and things, that I pray that Our Lady will either hold them in her embrace, or that she will have them cover them with her mantle, under the protection of her mantle. And I had a very direct and poignant experience of this myself. I was very ill in August of 2021 with a life-threatening case of the contagion of the COVID virus, and actually was put on a ventilator for 9 days and sedated. I have no memory of those 9 days, but when I came out from under the sedation, I had this very almost palpable sense that Our Lady had been holding on to me, had me under her mantle during that whole time, and that she was the one who saved me, because the doctors, in fact, had given up hope. They didn't believe there was anything more that could be done to save my life. But in fact, through so many prayers, and I believe especially through the intercession of Our Lady of Guadalupe, my life was spared. And so many pilgrims who come to the shrine here tell me the same thing, that they're praying before the image of Our Lady, before it's right above the tabernacle and just behind the altar of sacrifice, and that they have a strong sense of her presence with them, and giving them comfort and strength.
Do you think that Our Lady revealed herself in a very special and particular way when she revealed herself to San Juan Diego? What do you think about that way that she presented herself in that moment?
It's a rather unusual apparition in many respects. First of all, from the very first moment that she encounters St. Juan Diego, as you know well, she began on December 9th, and the last apparition was on the 12th. But from the very first apparition, she identifies herself immediately as the Virgin Mother of God, and she also immediately announces her purpose, that she wants a chapel built, a little house, as she said, built, in which she can show Christ, her divine Son, to all the people in all his mercy and his love. The account of the apparitions is something very beautiful to read. It's not very long, and it goes back to the very time of the apparitions written by Antonio Valeriano, a good friend of St. Juan Diego, the messenger. But yes, so that's rather unusual that everything is very definite and clear and takes place within a few days. And on the 12th, of course, of December, when St. Juan Diego, the bishop, had asked him for a sign from Our Lady that it was really she who was appearing, and he had gathered these beautiful roses on the top of Tepeyac Hill, which at that time was winter, and it was just a thorny, rocky place. There were no beautiful roses growing there, but he found them and brought them down. Our Lady arranged them as mantle. When he opened it to present these roses to Our Lady, this is also most unusual. Our Lord imprinted her image on the mantle, and that is still today visible in her shrine in Mexico City. And that mantle, which was made of cactus cloth and should have disintegrated within 40 or 50 years, is still intact. And the image of Our Lady is on the mantle, the tilma, as it's called, in a way that no one is able to explain. It's been examined. It's not paint. It's something very, very particular. Indeed, the hand of God is written for me. So yes, Guadalupe stands out among all the apparitions as one of the most wonderful. Pope Benedict XIV in the Pontiff during the 18th century, a representation came from Mexico to present him with a beautiful image of Our Lady Guadalupe and to tell him the story of her apparitions. And he exclaimed in the words of the psalm, "God has not done thus for every nation," to indicate what favor God had shown to the people of Mexico and to all of America and really to all of us by the apparition of Our Lady.
When Our Lady decided to make herself manifest on Tepeyac, she chose a moment that was an extraordinarily significant moment in the history of the Americas. The moment when Christ had come to our shores, had been brought by the conquistadores, but there was that struggle of, I mean, yes, there was a military struggle and everything, but the struggle was to explain, to bring the gospel to the land, to the Americas, and to have it make itself known to people who hadn't been prepared by, you know, generations of civilization to receive it. They had to, they were tabula rasa in a sense, right?
Yes, there were certain elements in the Aztec religion, that was the religion at that time, which would have prepared them in a certain way, but they wouldn't have had any idea about the redemptive incarnation. And that was the great work of the Franciscan friars who came. And then there was not only the evangelization of the Native Americans, that was remarkable because in a space of, I think, 8 years, some 9 million of the Native people were converted and baptized, but also that the conquistadores, the Spanish explorers and settlers, would recognize the equal human dignity of the Native Americans and respect that. And then we have another situation going on, which was truly diabolical, was the practice of human sacrifice. The yes. Aztec religion had been corrupted by a belief that the god required human blood so that the sun would rise every morning. And so they literally slaughtered thousands of people on these pyramids that tore out their, opened their sternums with a sharp blade and then tore out their hearts so-called to appease the gods. Well, with the coming of Our Lady of Guadalupe, that practice ceased. And then, as you said so beautifully at the beginning, the people were drawn together to form a proper mestiza culture, a mixed culture with the Spanish and the Native Americans, and all the people recognizing that their mother is Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Virgin Mother of God.
Mm-hmm. That's so beautiful. And she, when she talks to San Juan Diego, she calls him my little son.
Yes.
And it's so pretty. And that's how Mexicans speak to each other. They say, mijo, mijito, mijita. And it's a very beautiful, tender thing that's so human. Like she entered into this humanity, this human relationship of motherhood and childhood. And to all of us, it means so much. And bringing it to your beautiful shrine that you built in La Crosse 15 years ago, I feel like, and maybe you can elaborate on this, that this is another moment, another very important moment that where the Americas have to be evangelized all over again, and that Our Lady is a crucial element.
Well, apart from the exhortation of Pope St. John Paul II that in America, on the continent of America, that Our Lady should be honored, particularly under her title of Our Lady of Guadalupe, there was also, in my mind, the anti-life culture, the anti-family culture, which was becoming ever more predominant in our nation and in other nations as well. And Our Lady completely purifies us of these anti-life and anti-family notions, because she is the great mother of life. She's the one who teaches us to respect the divine law written in our human nature and written in all of creation. And this is what happened, in fact, in Mexico at that time. The conflict between the conquistadores and the native people ceased, and this practice, horrible practice of human sacrifice ceased.
And I hope it's not too aggressive of me to say this, but I feel that we're practicing human sacrifice on a tremendous scale.
It's not aggressive at all. I mean, this is infanticide. We have political leaders who are in favor of the killing of infants in the womb, even in the birth canal, at the moment of their being born. I mean, this is human sacrifice of the worst kind, and you're quite correct.
I feel very surprised that more people don't recognize that they don't recognize that children are being sacrificed on the altar of adult just lasciviousness, really, and adult disorder and adult irresponsibility, and the children are being sacrificed much the same way that the Aztecs.
Exactly. People want to be able to do whatever they want, and then should a child be conceived, then they think that they can kill that child. Well, that's completely wrong. And so Our Lady teaches us to respect every human life from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death, and to promote and foster human life. And at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, one of the beautiful areas is the Memorial to the Unborn. And there's a beautiful bronze statue created by a Mexican artist of Our Lady Guadalupe seated and holding three little infants in her arms. And the whole area is dedicated to the gospel of life. And many people have inscribed in that a beautiful area the names of children that they've lost through miscarriage, this is also a great message about the evil of abortion, so that's a very powerful area, and many people like to spend time there praying.
Many people are affected by abortion and they carry those wounds always, encounters like this with these shrines and with a real experience of God's mercy that we see in Our Lady
Yes, I remember one time when I was a young priest, someone said to me, it must be very difficult to convince a woman who's committed abortion that it is a sin. And I said, no, the great difficulty is to convince them that God could ever forgive them, mm-hmm. because these poor women, either in part by their own wrong judgment, but also many times pressured by various people to have an abortion, they suffer intensely, and it's very difficult for them to understand how God could forgive that they acted against that fundamental nature to be a mother. Now, you were mentioning before, and I see, how can people not see this great evil of a million abortions, more or less, a year in our country? And I think it is because the culture tries to mask the reality, and people don't think about what is actually happening in an abortion. But when they are brought up close to the reality, then they wouldn't want to have an abortion. For instance, these ultrasounds that are done now of a pregnant woman, when the women see this and their husbands see this, then they understand that abortion is, it's not simply removing some growth from your body, but this is a living human being that's in the process of developing and growing in the womb to be born. And so I think that we need to speak openly and plainly about what abortion is, and also what the gift of human life is.
Your Eminence, your shrine, how is it connected to the Basilica in Mexico City? Is it a place of pilgrimage at the same category, at the same level?
Yes. So some years ago, after having talked with the rector of the Basilica in Mexico City, I wrote to the Pontifical Council. At that time, it was called the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization, and asked whether the same graces gained by a pilgrimage to the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City could be granted to the pilgrims who make a pilgrimage to her shrine in La Crosse. The reason I asked that, the principal reason, was that there were many faithful Mexican Catholics, especially, who had asked a favor from Our Lady, and what if the favor were granted, they promised they'd make a pilgrimage. But it's not so easy for them to go back to make that pilgrimage. And the congregation, or the Pontifical Council, responded favorably. So, I mean, we've always had a strong bond with the Basilica in Mexico City. In fact, there's a statue when you enter on the grounds of the shrine that the then Archbishop of Mexico City, Norberto Rivera Carrera, a statue of St. Juan Diego, he gave to us as a sign of the bond. And then also he sent a very, very big piece of the rock of Tepeyac Hill, which is by the side altar to St. Juan Diego. And he came when we had the 10th anniversary of the dedication of the church. Cardinal Rivera Carrera came and spent 5 days at the shrine, and it was a wonderful celebration. But the important thing is for people to know that they can fulfill the promise of a pilgrimage to Our Lady of Guadalupe by making a pilgrimage to the shrine here at La Crosse.
I'm glad to hear that, and I'm glad our listeners are hearing that. I often speak to friends that go to Medjugorje, for instance, or they travel all the way to Lourdes, and these are very, very costly and trips to make your pilgrimage, and they're wonderful. And then I suggest Mexico City. I said it's just so close, and it's Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Empress of the Americas. So how wonderful to know that you can have that same.
Yes, of course, we were always encouraging pilgrimages to Mexico City, because there the pilgrim is directly in front of the miraculous Tilma. But in the case, in the meantime, pilgrimages to her shrine at La Crosse also bring tremendous graces.
Will you be having a big celebration for the anniversary, for the 15th year anniversary? Yeah,
we did have it already on the 31st of July. That's the day that the Basilica was, or the Shrine Church was consecrated. And we had a very beautiful celebration. And even though it was a weekday, a Monday, the church was full, and there was a wonderful group of pilgrims from all over. There were pilgrims from the south and the West, and of course the area in the Midwest, and it was really a beautiful celebration.
Cardinal Burke, I'm sure when you were building the basilica, you probably had pushback from people saying things like, because right now, I'll tell you, in our parish, we're building a big, beautiful church. It'll be ready in September or October. And there's people who criticize and they say, this money should be spent on the poor, or this money could be spent on social outreach. I'm sure that you had similar experiences with people that were negative. I was going to suggest that you must feel that the benefits that are accruing to all of us by the presence of the shrine are definitely worth it.
Oh, yes. Right from the beginning, there were very critical people. Also, people were very enthusiastic. And even to this day, some people say exactly what you said. Well, this money should be given to the poor, or given for Catholic schools or whatever. And my point is the point that our Lord made. He said, the poor you will have always with you. In other words, we're always to be about the work of caring for the poor. But you won't always have me with you. In other words, we have to show special honor, do the most beautiful things for our Lord, to be close to him. And then he will help us to do what we need to do to feed the poor, to educate the ignorant, and so forth. And that's exactly what happens. I mean, I know so many of the pilgrims here at the shrine, and they're people, faithful, who are deeply involved in the in many works of charity, of education, and many missionary works.
Mm-hmm. Well, Cardinal Burke, our time is up, and I don't want to keep you. I know you're a very busy man. I can't thank you enough for making time for us. And you're in my prayers, and I encourage all our
thank
listeners
you so much.
To pray for you and all the good that you do to the church and to all her faithful.
Well, thank you so much. I'm so pleased to meet you, especially that you're a Guadalupana.
Our next guest is Brad Wilcox. He's professor and director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia. We're going to talk to him about a new report at the Institute for Family Studies done in conjunction with Gallup, and it's called Parenting is the Key to Adolescent Mental Health. Welcome to the show, Brad.
It's great to be here, Gassi.
Brad, we read with a lot of interest a recent report at your Institute for Family Studies website that you did in conjunction with Gallup, with information from Gallup, which is called Parenting is the Key to Adolescent Mental Health. It's absolutely chock full of things which I have suspected all along, and things that I anecdotally know are true, and from my own experience raising my own children, watching other people raise children. But it's just wonderful to see it all tabulated. So tell us about your discoveries and your this wonderful report.
Yeah, no, it's a great new report from Gallup and the Family Studies. And Jonathan Rothwell has sort of taken the lead on this particular report. But I think sometimes in this culture, what we hear is kind of this idea that, kids should just be kind of given as much latitude as possible. And what his new report tells us is actually teenagers are more likely to thrive with some obviously clear boundaries, some routines, and some clear consequences for them, when they misbehave or when they kind of, go against our boundaries or expectations. But of course, the key thing here is it has to be coupled with warmth and affection from the parents. So it's both kind of involved affection, but also clear boundaries and clear consequences. And what Dr. Rothwell finds in this new report is that parents who are more conservative are more likely to have what's called this authoritative parenting style, and that kids who are raised in more conservative homes, but also homes that kind of are more marriage oriented, are about 16 to 20 percentage points more likely to have very good or excellent mental health. So there's just kind of a connection between what we call authoritative parenting, being more conservative or more marriage minded, and having happy teenagers is the bottom line here.
You're using some pretty provocative terms. If somebody's listening to this outside of our own, maybe our own Catholic audience in this radio show of Conversations with Consequences, and I know because I'm active on Twitter, and when I've expressed any ideas there about using the proper discipline with children. Like the word discipline, it makes people react very badly. Also the word authoritarian and express, you know, exerting your authority with your children. So why is that? Why do people's antenna just fray when you say things like this?
This is a really important point you're getting at. So it's important to distinguish in the psychological research that's been done by a woman named Donna Baumrind at Berkeley. She distinguished between authoritarian, which is parents who are kind of often like really harsh and rule bound and not very warm and affectionate, and then permissive parents who are like warm and affectionate, but there are no clear rules for their kids. So those are the two poles that she identifies, and those are both bad in different ways. But the authoritative parents are in the middle in her typology, and they have that warmth, that engagement, that affection, but they also are not, uncomfortable having rules and consequences for their kids. So they have curfews for their teenagers. And if their kids break the curfew, then, you know, there's a big consequence. They expect their kids to help out with the chores around the household. And again, if they're not helping, then there's going to be a consequence. So that's what this is kind of getting at, this new study, is that basically parents who are authoritative kind of take that middle way between the permissive pull and the authoritarian pull when it comes to parenting. Those authoritative parents are more likely to be conservative today, more likely to be marriage-minded, to think marriage is kind of an important institution for them and for their kids. And this, you know, unique combination ends up being really great for our teens.
Brad, one of the things that was so interesting in the results of this study was the political breakdown and the fact that, as you've pointed out, children of conservative parents are the most likely to be raised in this fashion, and that liberal, as opposed to very liberal, parents are the least likely to, I think the word was something like, successfully discipline their children. Why, what is it about those, you know, political categories, do you think, that results, like, why are conservatives more likely to discipline? And I was a little bit surprised by the liberal parents, because, you know, well, I know many liberal parents, I don't think of them as people who are just, you know, maybe I disagree with their politics, but I don't think that they're just letting their kids run roughshod, or maybe I'm wrong.
Well, I mean, we're talking here about averages. And so this is a big Gallup survey of thousands of kids and teens. And they're just finding that on average, kids who are being raised by really actually liberal and moderate parents are having more difficult times, especially the actually surprisingly, the very liberal parents turned out to be a bit better on a lot of these outcomes. But so their questions were asked were things like, I find it difficult to discipline my child, would be one example. I have a hard time saying no to my child. I don't follow through on my punishments. So parents who are kind of like, you know, scoring on these measures, I was not doing so well on the discipline side, were more likely to have problems with their kids, and their kids were less likely to be happy as well. So that's the story. And I suspect that what's interesting here too is that we see that for both marital happiness for women and for these outcomes on this new research, there's what I call a J curve, where the best outcomes are found among more conservative adults and parents, pretty good outcomes for the very liberal parents, and the worst outcomes for kind of the liberal and moderate parents. And I think, you know, they may just be somewhat more permissive, less confident, you know, about their roles as parents, whereas the conservative parents, conservative spouses too, I think have a clear sense of authority, and they're also more marriage-minded, you know, and that helps them too. But yeah, it is it would be kind of interesting to think about what it is about that, you know, the very liberal parents might make them, you know, relatively more effective on the family front.
One thing, Brad, and I don't know if this makes sense to you, one thing I've always thought is that when conservative parents tend to give their children, as they grow up, rather firm models and templates of behavior of how they can express them, how they can be flourishing and successful adults. And I've noticed liberal parents tend to leave that very wide open, as they, you know, every person will grow up and express themselves differently. There's like an emphasis on personal individualism as the highest goal, and maybe conservative parents tighten that a little bit and then say, you know, there's lots of ways to be a great adult, but here are some great templates to follow, and they're time tested and true, and you can count on them. And in my experience with my five children, having things that they can depend on in the future, ways that they could count on flourishing might help their mental health and their anxiety. What do you think?
Yeah, I do think that conservatives are more likely to have, as you were saying, like a clear sense of what's expected of their kids and what they should be doing in life more generally, whereas liberals are more likely to kind of leave it as a buffet to their kids. So kind of you pick this, whether it's religion or other key life choices. And I think that's often hard for our teenagers to kind of navigate all that without a clear sense of direction.
Brad, you talk about the warm and responsive component. I think we can all kind of understand what, you know, parental warmth looks like. But did your questions break down kind of what responsive means? Because I think, you know, also as a mom to five kids, the struggle to me is what's the line between being responsive and indulgent? You know, like a kid is upset about something and when, you know, I don't know, did any of the questions address kind of what in a technical way responsive versus indulgent parenting looks like?
Yeah, I think being responsive is kind of, yeah, being most kids, when you see a problem, you know, that they're clearly aware that you're emotionally engaged with them, but not kind of, you know, bending over backwards for every whim and problem, I think. So, and I think in this particular technological age, one challenge everyone faces, both parents and teens, is kind of getting off their devices and engaging one another eye to eye. So I think that would be part of the challenge too, is just kind of putting technology in its place and having enough time for those eye to eye conversations with your kids.
You know, that's interesting. The indulgence and micromanagement seem to go together with I find in my own experience, my liberal friends tend to micromanage their children more and remove a lot of their children's ability to make mistakes and then recover from them and find solutions and experience small failures. And I find maybe that's also a source of anxiety and depression, right? Like to see yourself as a micromanaged person who can't make their own, who has to be made to do all the right things, or because failure is such a terrible possibility. Does your research, Brad, tally with that view?
Well, this is really more the work of John Hyde, for instance, at NYU. But yeah, there's just a lot of research telling us that teenagers need plenty of opportunities to engage the real world on their own terms. I mean, school, sports, volunteering, church, whatever it might be, the neighborhood. And so, yeah, within reason, kind of giving your kids latitude to make their own way and to fail is also important in developing a sense of agency for our teens.
I thought one of the most encouraging takeaways from the study was the fact that there was no socioeconomic or racial component to this, that basically, you know, good parenting is available to everyone and anyone. Are there resources that you would point parents to who've read this and want to try to emulate the kind of parenting that that produces this, you know, these good outcomes, these good mental health outcomes? Like, are there books? Are there, you know, just a couple of resources for, you know, our listeners that you might right off the bat point them to?
I think that there are a number of good books available on parenting from Scepter and from Focus on the Family that would kind of speak to these themes in clear ways. I think also there's a new book coming out by Jonathan Haidt, a psychologist I mentioned just a second ago, and Gene Twenge's book, iGen, kind of touches too on these themes. And just, again, they're articulating the importance of giving your kids more opportunities to engage the world with agency, and not too much parental oversight. And then there is also a new group called Let Grow that is kind of, you know, encouraging us to give our kids more opportunities at all ages, really, to explore the world on their own terms, too.
One of the things, Brad, that parents are finding out is that their children are growing up and finding it difficult to marry. Just even the idea of getting married seems to be losing sway in our culture. What did your research? You've mentioned marriage a couple times. Can you tell us a little more about marriage and what the research shows on promoting marriage, the possibility of marriage in the future?
Sure. I think what we see is that there's been a decline in marriage by about 65% in terms of the marriage rate from 1970 to the present. And so what that means practically is that a lot of young adults are postponing marriage till around 28, 29, 30. And then many more are foregoing also, or a substantial minority are foregoing marriage as well. So I think the sort of constructive takeaway here is that I would encourage young adults, you know, whether they're in college or in their early 20s, to be more intentional about looking around for potential spouse, you know, young men to encourage them to ask women out on a date, young women to kind of give guys a chance. Often it can take a while to get to know someone and appreciate their, you know, their character and their gifts and their talents. And to be open to getting married in your 20s, because what we see is that today, at least, couples who are getting married in their 20s tend to have higher quality marriages. And especially if they don't have like a complicated relationship history prior to getting married, have stable marriages as well. So I think there's been kind of this assumption among more elite kids and families that you should wait until about 30 to get married. But I think kind of given the value of marriage, given the problems people are encountering finding a spouse, I would tell all my students at UVA, for instance, and just young adults more generally, that if they meet someone who seems like a good prospect for marriage, you know, where there's a real connection, real friendship, common values, then they should be open to thinking about marriage, you know, sooner rather than later.
Did your research address the quality of the parents' marriage as far as the mental health of the young people?
So this new research we're talking about does talk about the quality of the relationship between the parents, and it's also a huge predictor of kids being better off psychologically. So yeah, what this new research tells us is that surprisingly, race, ethnicity, income weren't big predictors of the health of parent-child relationships. But having a more conservative outlook, being more marriage-minded, and having a strong relationship between the two parents, these were all factors that were very predictive of better outcomes for the parent-child relationship and for teenagers themselves as well.
Brad, in your report, which, to remind our listeners, is called Parenting is the Key to Adolescent Mental Health, and you can find it at the Institute for Family Studies website, You start out in the beginning by pointing out that the Centers for Disease Control has a lot of information on their website about youth mental health and the catastrophe that we're experiencing now with high suicide rates in young people, for instance, and so many, such a high percentage of young people having depression and anxiety and all sorts of other mental health problems. But when they talk about what is causing these things, they never mention parenting. And it seems very clear from your research and the Gallup research that parenting is a huge factor. What is it? Why do you think an organization like the CDC would completely just avoid talking about parenting?
Yeah, there is, I think, this basic confusion out there with a lot of professionals. And they think that the solution to our kids' problems is primarily therapeutic. We just need to get more kids into counseling is kind of the idea here. And there's not a recognition that problem is partly, in terms of all this teenage mental health stuff, it's partly about parenting, as our new report suggests, but also our teenagers are not kind of sufficiently engaged in their local institutions and don't have opportunities enough to kind of make the way in their own world without, you know, some kind of, helicopter parenting in many cases as well. So, I think there's just too much trust in the power of therapists and professionals to be helpful for our kids today. And that's what this report is partly calling out too.
Well, I think this is very hopeful to everyone out there, parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles. I've sent already your report to my eldest son, and he and his wife are expecting a baby in March, but I don't think it's too soon for them to start learning these things. And our listeners can read about it at ifstudies.org. You can read the full survey and report. I highly recommend it. And you can also learn more about Brad Wilcox by visiting the National Marriage Project at UVA at nationalmarriageproject.org. Thank you so much, Brad, for joining us on such an important topic.
Thanks for having me here today, Gussie. Nice to talk to you.
Every morning, the Catholic Association reviews all the latest news and sends our subscribers a carefully curated collection of the most important news of the day. Items are specifically selected for a smart Catholic audience like you. Don't let the world take you by surprise. Subscribe to our daily media roundup at thecatholicassociation.org. And now, Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's Gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a joy to have a chance to ponder with you the consequential conversation God wants to have with us this Sunday. Last week, on the first Sunday of Advent, we began a new year in the Church. Advent is a time of spiritual reawakening and renewal, a call to wake up and be on the watch like a good doorman, always ready to open promptly to Jesus, who never ceases to come to us. But to have this life-changing encounter with Jesus, we first have to confront and overcome the obstacles that might be in the way between the Lord and us, all the stuff that blocks the door. The biggest barrier of all is our sins and the way we hold on to them rather than allow the Lord Jesus to take them away. That's why on the second Sunday of Advent each year, in order to help us make a totally fresh start, God sends the same person he sent to get the people of Israel ready to encounter, embrace, and follow his son when Jesus finally revealed himself at the Jordan River. St. John the Baptist announces for us anew in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And he tells us what's involved in that road repair, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The ancient world, as I've said in past years, the dirt roads were a mess. Every time there was a battle, the roads would be attacked and bridges destroyed to try to stop the advance of the enemy. The weather took its toll as well, leading to all types of potholes and other obstacles. Anytime a dignitary would be coming, they would either have to fix the roads or build new ones so that the rolling caravan with its heavy goods and people accompanying the VIP could arrive without delay or hassle. St. John the Baptist is telling us that to get ready for the Lord who is coming this Advent, we too need to prepare a road for him. We too need to make straight the path. 2,000 years ago, preparing such a path meant a lot of work, making crooked paths straight, rough ways smooth, and even charting paths through forests, mountains, and valleys. For us, that pathway will not be traced in the ground, but interiorly. It will not be made in the wilderness, but in day-to-day life. It's not something that will make our hands dirty, but our souls clean. St. John the Baptist indicated that the necessary road repair would involve these actions quoted by the prophet Isaiah. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. He's calling us to level the mountains of our pride and egocentrism, to fill in the valleys that come from a shallow prayer life and a minimalistic way of living our faith, and to straighten out whatever crooked, sinful paths we've been walking. This work won't be accomplished principally by willpower and elbow grease, but by God's power and supernatural grace. The way we receive this help of God to cleanse the path between Jesus and us of the worst obstacles of all is the sacrament of confession. This Advent, we need to be as attentive to clearing the way for Christ through this sacrament as highway workers are to removing dead deer from the high-speed lane. Yet to do so, we have to confront head-on one of the most insidious lies of the evil one in some parts of the Church today. The lie that says that the sacrament of confession is an optional part of the Catholic faith. Various recent surveys, like those done by the Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate of Georgetown, or CARA, have shown that about 45% of American Catholics never go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, and another 30% go less than a year, which is less than once a year, which is the minimum established by the Code of Canon Law and the precepts of the Church. 38% of daily Mass goers, 73% of Sunday Mass goers, and 94% of irregular Mass-going Catholics either never receive the sacrament or receive it less than once a year. The evil one, of course, has a keen interest in keeping us from the sacrament of penance because he wants us to live and die in our sins and absolutely not be forgiven of them. Far more than trying to get us to commit specific sins, he really desires us to become hardened sinners through not repenting and coming to the Lamb of God, John would point out, who came into the world to take away the sins of the world, to cleanse us in his mercy, and to bring good even out of the sins we've committed. Jesus would say later in the gospel that only the sick need a doctor, that only sinners need a savior. And the devil wants to get us to buy the lie that we don't really need Jesus as Lamb of God to save us from our sins. Pope Francis has worked very hard to oppose this diabolical lie, just as Pope Benedict and St. John Paul II did before him. I'll never forget Pope Francis' first Sunday as Pope. I was in Rome doing color commentary for the papal conclave for EWTN television. Pope Francis said, "Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare," Italian for "God never tires of forgiving us." It's we who tire of asking for forgiveness. And then he prayed, "May we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give." Pope Francis himself has said openly that he goes to confession at least every 2 weeks. I go to confession every week. Catholics who really want to grow in faith should seek to come to confession at least once a month. But good Catholics should minimally seek to make a very good confession at least every Advent and Lent. This Advent, please make a good confession, or better yet, a great confession, or best of all, the greatest confession of your life. If we're really going to live out the Advent summons the Church gives us, however, we can't stop at merely making a good confession ourselves. We're also summoned to become like John the Baptist in helping others to prepare for the way for the Lord as well, to become a voice of Jesus the Word, crying out for all of us to make straight the paths for him to come. God is hoping that after our reconciliation, we will become heralds of the Lamb, ambassadors for Christ, crying out in the desert and from rooftops to clear the road of everything unfit for Jesus' arrival. Jesus himself has taught us how important this work is to him. In the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, where the Lord gives us the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, he tells us that heaven rejoiced more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who didn't need to repent. God's greatest joy is forgiving. The way we please God most is by coming to receive his forgiveness and bringing those we know, our friends and family members, fallen away Catholics, fellow parishioners, and the vast majority of Catholics, including daily and Sunday Massgoers, whom surveys indicate don't regularly confess, by bringing them to Jesus. He is truly the Lamb of God, who entered our world in his first coming to take away our sins, who remains in the world through his priests, acting in his person, forgiving us 70 times, seven times, and will return again at his second coming, hoping to take those who have sought to follow him along the path of mercy to the eternal home he has gone to prepare. That's why the most famous Catholic hymn English-speaking Catholics sing on the second Sunday of Advent joyfully proclaims the good news of God's mercy announced by Jesus' precursor. The Church sings, "On Jordan's bank the Baptist cry announces that the Lord is nigh. Awake and hearken, for he brings glad tidings from the King of Kings. Then cleansed be every soul from sin. Make straight the way of God within. Prepare we in our hearts a home where such a mighty guest may come." The Lord Jesus is coming. In his name, John the Baptist is summoning us to make straight the path for his arrival and to help others clear their roads too. This is the heart of Advent and one of its greatest graces. As Christ comes for us, let us run out to meet him in his mercy. God bless you.
Thank you, Father Landry. To hear more from Father Landry, check out his website at catholicpreaching.com, and you can also catch his writings at EWTN's own National Catholic Register. A big thank you to all our listeners for joining us. I hope that this show was helpful. I hope that it gave you more peace and more hope and more joy, and you go with our prayers.